so I have to lower the stand because he's 7 feet tall. Well, good morning. Glad everyone is here this morning. One of the motivations for choosing the text that I chose this morning to preach on has been a growing and at least desire of mine that the Lord's kind of been putting in my heart for the verses that are on the screen and the beginning of Matthew 6. And this says, part one, be seen but not to be seen. Hopefully not a lame title for a message. I always hate picking titles. But the reason that I said part one is because there's a part two, and the next part two is going to be on chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 next week, which, if you read it later, have on the surface perhaps an apparent contradiction or apparent distinction between what Jesus says in chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount and what he says in chapter 6. There is no contradiction, but for a while it's been a passion of mine and an interest to understand it better. So, with that said, that's what I'm doing this morning. Martin Lloyd-Jones, whom I've gotten a lot of help from this sermon, he has a big old book of studies in the Sermon on the Mount. I highly recommend it. He made a statement about this particular passage, chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. He said, quote, "One of the most astounding and extraordinary statements about the Christian that was ever made, even by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself." And when I first read that, I figured he was being a bit dramatic, a bit hyperbolic, like any good preacher does. This is a really important statement thing to say at the beginning so everyone pays attention. I legitimately thought that, like, yeah, there's a lot that Jesus said. You can say that about a lot. This is the most astounding thing he said. Oh, we should listen to that. And as true as that is, I'm sure, for lots of things, I actually think he is right. It has had that effect on me. These three verses, are indeed, as he says, pregnant with meaning to a great deal. And in fact, just yesterday, as I was finishing working on this and preparing on this, I was realizing just how full it is. And incidentally, this became something of my outline. I think he gives us a handful of things. One, he gives us a vivid pronouncement on the nature of all of reality. I did not see this until Lloyd-Jones opened my eyes to it anyways, through the Spirit. He gives us a pronouncement on the nature of the world. He gives us an ultimate purpose for our lives. In three verses, I think, when we double-click on this and it opens up to us, Jesus is giving us the ultimate purpose of our lives, which is an exciting thing. And thirdly, he gives us the means to fulfill that purpose. So he gives us a pronouncement on the nature of the world, he gives us the purpose of our lives, and he tells us, here's how you fulfill that purpose. And of course, as he does in many other places and the rest of the scriptures elaborate on this in more detail perhaps, it has been astonishing to me indeed, that's the word that that Lloyd-Jones used, that one of the most astounding things Jesus has said about the Christian life, I think he's right. And I think all of that is actually contained in these three verses. So, at least for me personally, in preparation for this, this has been incredibly helpful in my prayers that it would be for you this morning as well. So let me read it, and I'll pray, and we'll continue. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for this day. We praise you, Lord, for you have made us, Lord, you have known us in our mother's womb. Father, I pray that you would make known to us your ways, O Lord, that you teach us your paths. Lord, I ask that you lead us in your truth and teach us, for you are the God of our salvation. For you we wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of our youth or our transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember us for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. So, Father, I ask that you would work this morning, that you would open eyes and hearts, and that you would grant, Father, our hearts and our lives to be inflamed with truth, Lord, I pray that these things would not simply be words on a page and words in our ears, Lord, but we would live in joy and in conviction of the gospel and of who you are. So, Lord, I ask that you would do this and that you would produce in us a righteousness, Lord, that gets to your credit. So, Lord, thank you. We ask this and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, number one, as I have an outline that came yesterday, finally, of the three parts, is the nature of the world. I take this beginning from verse 14, in which Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." I think this is not only astounding, honestly, I think this is actually quite an audacious claim that Jesus makes. And the first claim that he makes from that verse, I think, is actually implied but quite clear, which is this, which is, I think, the nature of the world is that the world is in darkness. This is an audacious claim. The world is in darkness. "You are the light of the world," Jesus says. Being light first is my first and primary observation, but what I have often not seen is the clear contrast between light and its opposite, which, of course, is darkness. And I think it's important for us not to overlook this fact. Only the Christian gospel claims this about the world. Be reminded of that this morning. We are perhaps all too familiar with this, but it is only the Christian worldview that claims all other religions are in darkness. All the world is in darkness. All other philosophies, all worldviews do in fact make a statement about the nature of reality. Everyone in all the world, whether they consciously or explicitly know it or not, is believing and living according to a belief about the nature of reality. Whether of nature, God, frogs, or humans, only the gospel, the Christian faith about God, nature, and man, says that all the world lies in darkness. This is quite an incredible claim. And although it's implicit, I think, or implied, I think it's quite clear from Jesus, "You are the light of the world." Lloyd-Jones says, quote, "There is no point, perhaps, at which we see this striking contrast between the Christian view of life and all other views more clearly than in this verse, in a verse such as this." And I would say, does this not fit with our experience and what we see in the scriptures? I think in experience, we see this unrelenting conflict throughout the world. Iraq, if you have not paid attention to recent goings-ons, is in turmoil. The ISIL, apparently militants invading and killing. There's a mass exodus of Christians from Mosul escaping for their lives. The highways are absolutely clogged with vehicles. The persecution of Christians around the world has been on an incredibly steep climb over the past several years. If you didn't know that, you ought to. Russia practically invades and does whatever it wants. Yet, and here's the secular mindset, yet in the world's media, there are statements made like this, quote, "Countries can't just invade countries anymore. This isn't the middle of the 20th century," referencing the Second World War. "We don't act like this anymore," they say. There is shock and there's surprise from the unbelieving world, thinking that somehow we're past all of this stuff. I've heard these statements made. There's surprise. What is Russia doing? How can this possibly be? That somehow, they think, we've matured and evolved as a race, and these sorts of ways of acting should be behind this. This is the secular, humanistic, naturalistic reaction, because the secular, humanistic, naturalistic worldview does not believe that the world lies in darkness, does not believe that the primary problem is darkness of the human heart rather than light, rather than goodness. So clearly, there's shock and awe. We don't act like that anymore. The Christian worldview, however, the Christian worldview says something quite different. The gospel of Jesus makes the opposite statement about the world, namely, that it's covered and lives in darkness. So I think we also need look no further than our own hearts, especially to the hearts of our unbelieving neighbor. Anger, bitterness, jealousy, strife, adultery, abandonment, the forsaking of lifelong covenant, lying, theft. We are often not patient. We often do not put the good of our friends or our spouse ahead of our own, but we are selfish and self-concerned. We hold grudges. We do not take responsibility often for our own sin. And of course, the list goes on and on. And if these sins that cling so closely, as Hebrews says, reside in the redeemed and the in-process believer, how much more do we see them in those who do not know Christ? If you, sitting here now, have actually experienced the salvation and forgiveness that Christ offers, how much more do you see the darkness that used to reign in your own heart? So we can look out in the world, and I think we must. I think it's an instant. The world lies in darkness. Look at the news. Just read. How can this possibly be a world of light, and we are naturally good at heart when we just simply read the paper, let alone, first and foremost and primarily, our own hearts? And this is important, where if you know Jesus, you're redeemed, and yet there is a sin that lies so close, that clings so closely in this life, and we look in and see darkness that used to reign, yet still is present to a degree. So the world lies in darkness. This is an audacious claim. And of course, the scriptures are resolute with their view on man, with humankind. I'll only give two verses. You could read all over the place. 1 John 2:11. 1 John 2:11, John says, "But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Or the emphatic New Testament summary, I think, that Paul gives in Romans 3. Many know this. I'll abbreviate it. Paul says, quote, he's quoting all throughout the Old Testament, by the way. He's just ripping things to make a point about the nature of humankind, which is, quote, "None is righteous. None is righteous. No, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. There is no fear of God before their eyes." So the New Testament, the Old Testament, is extremely clear about the nature of humankind, which is the world lies in darkness. And of course, I think it's really important, Lloyd-Jones helped me with this a lot, to not forget the context of the world of which Jesus was speaking in. He utters this statement that we're very familiar with. Jesus here in Matthew 5 proclaims to a bunch of absolutely nobodies. They're a bunch of fishermen. They're a bunch of absolute nobodies fishing for a living in first century Judea. And he walks up to them and says, quote, something to the effect of, "You are the light of the entire world." Lloyd-Jones adds that. Our jaw, I do think our jaw in some sense should drop. Really? Jesus is not ignorant, right? He is not ignorant of history. He speaks in a long line of the world's still most well-known names in philosophy and thought. Here's what Lloyd-Jones said on this, quote, "Let us never forget that Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, and all the rest had given their full teaching several centuries before these words of Jesus were uttered. It was after that amazing flowering of the mind and the intellect that our Lord made this statement. He looked on this band of ordinary, insignificant people and said, 'You and you alone are the light of the world.'" So test this, but I don't think it's exaggerating to say that this implication is one of the most astounding and most audacious statements that Jesus makes. As the gospel spread after Christ's resurrection, this statement became increasingly true of more and more people. Normal, very normal, everyday people are brought into the role of what Jesus describes as the light of the world. And it's not nothing to remember the long history of philosophers and thinkers like Plato and Socrates, the enlightenment that was soon to come, but the past enlightenment of philosophy that had, as Lloyd-Jones said, several centuries to have its full effect, that Jesus walks on the sea and says, "The world lies in utter darkness. You, fishermen and normal people, are the light of the world." So is this not an incredible thing? I mean, this is incredible. If you are right now a true follower of Jesus, do you consider yourself in this way? It's a dangerous question. It's an easy question to get wrong in our hearts, in our pride. Yeah, I'm the light of the world. But do you consider yourself as the light of the world which lies in darkness? This faith that we profess is no mere Sunday morning liturgy and Bible study discipline that we're talking about. It's incredible. It's astounding. It's an jaw-dropping, eye-popping sort of thing that we are called the light of the world. You are the light of the world, Jesus says to his disciples. So I think the question naturally arises, what does he mean? What does that mean to be the light of the world? And this I'm putting under the second category, the second subheading of what I'm calling the ultimate purpose of our lives. And you'll have to think on this. I made this up, sort of, but I think it's right. I'm calling it be light and do what light does. What is the ultimate purpose of our lives? You can say it in a lot of ways. The Bible says it in all sorts of myriads of ways, thank goodness. But from these three verses, I think I would say be light and do what light does as the point of our lives. So what does it mean to be the light of the world? Lloyd-Jones answered this in two ways. He gave basically two categories. Jesus' disciples are the light, and Jesus' disciples shine forth the light. So one, Christians are the light. We are something before we begin to act as something. This is so important for the gospel understanding. We are something before we begin to act as something. Lloyd-Jones says, quote, "Scripture, in dealing with the Christian, always emphasizes first what he is before it begins to speak of what he does. Is this not true?" One of my favorite passages, my go-to passages, at least during doing college ministry and stuff, is Colossians 3. And Paul does this about seven times in Colossians 3, but he lays out and gives this clear example of what you are first before what you do. You can listen. This is in Colossians 3, verses 3 through 5 that I chose to use. Quote, Paul, "For," he's speaking to believers, "you have died," past tense. "You have died," and present tense, "your life is hidden," right now, "your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So here's his reality. Let's pause. You have died, and your life is currently hidden with Christ in God. Here's a reality about who the believer is. And then, afterwards, Paul says this, "Therefore, do something." He says, "Therefore, put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, etc." He gives a longer list. So Paul does this about seven times, belaboring the point of what it means to be something before acting as something. Paul's call to the believer is to be highly concerned, in this particular passage anyways, with killing sin. Put to death what's earthly in you. He's extremely concerned with that. In fact, in Ephesians 5, he says, "The wrath of God, anyone who lives in sexual immorality will not inherit the kingdom of God. This will not be the case for you." So it's extremely important. He says the wrath of God comes upon those things. So Paul is incredibly concerned to believers that they actively put to death the sin in them. But he, in Colossians 3, for sure, about seven times belabors the point back and forth and back and forth. I really encourage you to read it and pay attention of the ground, the motivation for them killing it, which is you are right now in Christ. Past tense, objectively for you, you have died, your life is hidden. Now, because that's true, because you should believe and act on that ground, put to death and put on righteousness, as he goes on. So we have no ground to boast or brag because believers are only the light of the world because Christ is the light of the world. So this continues on. Paul belabors a point in Ephesians 2, for instance, in Ephesians 1. He just can't stress enough how important it is that we have no ground of boasting. He just always has this vision in front of his mind that says, God gets glory, God gets credit, God gets recognition. It's just absolutely everything in Paul's mind. Everything goes through this filter that says, if it's true, God gets the glory and I don't. It's just this massive filter for Paul that everything comes through. And so in Colossians 3, he has the same. And the reason we have no ground for boasting as being the light of the world, it could certainly sound like an extremely prideful declaration. Perhaps someone is here, you're not a Christian, and you're thinking, wow, that's quite a claim. I am the light of the world. Yeah, you know, like, man, that could be misunderstood. And that's understandable, because if you wrongly proclaim it or wrongly live it, which we are tempted to do every day, people will understand that. Prideful, arrogant Christian who thinks he's the bomb. He doesn't have sin. Christian, the church is a full of a bunch of perfect people, which is not true. So the reason we can't boast is because the only reason we can make the statement we are the light to the darkness is because Christ is the light in the darkness. We have been united in him. This mysterious union thing that the scriptures talk about, we're united in Christ. Here's Lloyd-Jones again. He says, quote, "The remarkable thing, therefore, of which we are reminded here is our intimate relationship with Jesus. The Christian is a man or woman who has received and has become a partaker of the divine nature." The Christian is a man or woman who has received and become a partaker of the divine nature. That has the potential of sounding very, I just blanked on the worldview all of a sudden. A different worldview, I can't think, that we're one with nature. Right? That potentially sounds almost heretical. We become a divine nature. But I think it's right, understood rightly. John says, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Jesus says later, "I am the light of the world." You happen to remember in the Gospel of John. And then Jesus says to his disciples, "You are the light of the world." That's an incredible thing. That's an incredible statement. And if you don't commonly find yourself in awe and astonishment at that, I would encourage you to pray and seek the Lord to open your eyes. I do this quite often. Give me more awe of that. I have become a partaker in the divine nature if you are in Christ. I am the light of the world. And then Jesus looks at his disciples and says, "You are the light of the world." And I think this works itself out for our purposes today, first and foremost, in the everyday dealings of the believer. In fact, I would encourage you, I almost want to rip it and put it in here, but encourage you to read the quote on the bulletin, which is from Spurgeon, which Rod clearly put as a response to this verse. It's just perfect. "The believer ought to naturally have an effect on those around him or her. We are light first. There is a difference in the believer that exposes the darkness for what it is and makes the unbeliever notice." I think this ought to be the first and primary thing that happens as simply being light, is that darkness is exposed. We should have that kind of effect on others, whether I think it angers them to have their evil ways exposed, which it clearly does. You should wonder if you don't have any sort of category of enemies in your mind, at least people that set themselves up as your enemies, you should wonder why. I should wonder why I don't have more people that act towards me as my enemy. Because the light exposes darkness, and the humans hate the light, John says. That's why they don't run to it, lest their evil ways are exposed. They see the light and run away. They hate it. And if we are a partaker of the divine nature and we are the light of the world, which means we're united with Christ, we will experience hatred. So whether it angers them and or makes them desire to know what makes us different, this is the effect we must have. This must be an effect of a true Christian. This clearly is the effect of a beam of light into a dark room. It clearly is very different. It's, in fact, 100% different if it's pure darkness. If you've ever been into a cave in the midst of the earth, and if you ever have, they all say, "Now everyone shut off all your lights," and you may have never experienced what total and utter darkness is. It's quite an incredible thing. And someone lights a match, it's like, wow, that is 100% different than what I just experienced. This, to the degree that the Lord sanctifies and brings us to be more like Jesus, ought to be the effect of our lives in the world. So as Lloyd-Jones' second point, the Christian shines forth the light into the darkness. We are the light and we shine forth. Lloyd-Jones says, quote, "Now the Christian is the light of the world in this way. It is quite inevitable. He cannot help it. Just by being a Christian, he shows a different type of life, and that immediately reveals the true character and nature of the other way of living." I think this is right, and I think this moves into the third aspect of what I chose to call the means to fulfill our purpose, which, disclaimer, might simply be an extension of the second one, which is our purpose, but the rule of three is always helpful. But I do think it actually might be there. So the means to fulfill our purpose. Read with me one more time in verse 14b. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. I'm going to put a period there for a moment. So the means to fulfill our purpose, I'm going to call it this: shine your light abundantly and strategically. Fulfilling our purpose requires shining our light abundantly and strategically. Specifically, I think what Jesus is clearly saying here is that we ought to live and do good works in such a way, right? We ought to live our life and do good works in such a way as to be seen as clearly and brightly, if you will, as possible. This ought to be in our minds and our hearts as an intention of our mind to be seen as clearly and brightly, to be seen. Which is part of the reason why this might seem to jive with chapter 6, 1 through 4, which I'm going to talk a little bit about next week. And we are rightly faith alone Protestants. This is perhaps the center of what it means to be a Protestant, is we are justified, we're made right before God purely by the grace of God through faith. We are faith alone who hold, and we are right in relationship with God. We are put in right relationship with God by nothing we do, okay? So vastly important, as the gospel is proclaimed, that nothing we do merits us in right relationship with God, but only what Christ has done. That is just the cornerstone of the gospel. We rightly react against anything, I think, that smells like, quote, I'm earning this, or I'm entitled, or deserve X, Y, or Z in any way whatsoever, let alone our relationship with God. I think we rightly react to anything that even smells like that. I think, this is my attempt here, I think we can have a tendency to be a pendulum that swings, causing us to be slow in speaking and thinking, and I think acting like this be seen as much as possible mentality. I think we're slower than we ought to be, or at least I know I am, in speaking and acting and thinking in a way of intentionally being seen as much as possible. Simply put, positively, I think we ought to produce fruit and produce it in abundance for others to eat, if I can mix the metaphors. We ought to produce fruit, produce it in abundance for others to eat as much as possible. Is that not what fruit does? Fruit doesn't just hang there. It's meant to be taken and consumed. We ought to be eager to shine and shine as brightly as possible to give many light. That's the purpose of what light does. We ought to intend to be seen. That's where I want to just, I mean, for me, this is where it has been the most helpful and most persuasive. We must, I think, have an intentionality when we live and do good works to be seen by others. And the reason I was saying we have this sort of reactionary thing is that I think, at least I do, and many people I know, when I hear that, I go, man, that sounds wrong. Sounds so wrong. Intend to be seen? Is it not the opposite that we're supposed to live? We ought to desire to be seen in our lives of love and good works. But is this not what Jesus says? Here's where I wanted to lay. This is what Jesus says in our verse. Quote, let your light shine before other people for the purpose or so that they may see your good works. Let your light shine before others so that they can see you do these good works, so that they can see your good works. Jesus' instruction, I think, is very clear. Shine your light, make sure to do it in front of others, at least from the context of our verse, for the purpose of them seeing your good works. That's a purpose statement. I think this purpose fulfilling means this purpose fulfilling means is absolutely everywhere in the scriptures. Let me just give one. I was super tempted to spend a whole bunch of time on this, but I'm always long-winded, and so I can't. So let me give one. This is from Ephesians 2. This is an incredible thing. Most, if you've been a Christian long, you know Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is this classic, at least for me, massive summary of the gospel. Highly encourage it. It's a really good one to walk through with a new believer. And he gives about 9 verses of just shouting, Christ saves you, God saves you, based on nothing that you've done, so that you can't boast. And Paul is just like almost using bad grammar 1 or 2 times. He just sort of throws it in the middle of sentences, so that you may not boast. And the English translators don't really know what to do with it even. They just stick lines on each side of it. There's just a hyphen, I don't know, hyphen back to his original thought. Paul's just so emphatic that it is by Christ's grace alone through faith that you're saved. It's the wonderful gospel. Then he says in verse 10, of chapter 2, quote, we, believers, are God's workmanship created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So in a sense, the gospel in Ephesians 2 doesn't end, so to speak, in verse 9. It ends in the salvation of sinners producing good works to the glory of God. It ends in Paul saying, we were created in Christ for something, which is good works, that we would walk in them. So this is amazing. This is absolutely incredible to me. And if I can be so dangerous as to just take away all content for next week, but I think the conflict, the apparent conflict, or at least the problem we might see in chapter 6 and 5 is very simple. It's actually very, very simple in pronouncement, theologically, whatever, to resolve. And it's this: the purpose of being seen, which we are meant to do, right? We don't take away that intentionality, I think. I think we're meant to be seen. The purpose of being seen is that they might see Jesus. The purpose of us being seen that we should pursue is that others would see Jesus. It's very simple. The so that they may see your good works, as Jesus says, should be that through you they see Jesus. Those who do not know God are in darkness. Do not forget, those who don't know God live in darkness, and they need to see the light. This is the metaphor, and I think actually a literal thing, but this is the metaphor that Jesus uses. They need, unbelievers in the darkness need to see Jesus. It's a necessity for them and for us. And it's through Jesus' disciples, through those who have repented and believed and come to know and treasure Jesus, that unbelievers will know him themselves. Catch that. Don't forget that. God is sovereign, and we love God's sovereignty in this church, in this body. We love it. And God has sovereignly chosen to work through his children. It is God's appointed means of saving his children, shining his light through his children, proclaiming the gospel through word and deed. They need to see the light of his children's good works and good lives. This, I think, is why we should desire and be intentional in shining our light, because people need Jesus or they will forever be under God's wrath. So this is the first reason why it's a good thing to want to be seen. As counterintuitive as I've experienced that anyways, this is the first reason why it's good that we want to be seen, because it's intended for the good and eternal joy of those who see. Motivation is absolutely everything. We want to be seen for a reason, part of which is for the good and eternal joy of those who see us. Any other motivation is going to get us in trouble. And let me be careful here to not have you hear something that I think is easy to hear. Personally, this was troubling me a great deal yesterday, quite a bit anyways. I do not intend to promote a social gospel, if you will. Social gospel, if you've never heard that phrase, I'll explain it. Mentality. I do think it's common to understand Jesus as saying something like here, simply lead a good life, do as much good to others, and always be kind, period. Or in other words, I mean this quite seriously, be a good Midwestern person. As I was finishing some of this yesterday, it was on my heart. I have known so many good people, and know currently, that by all appearances, and I mean this, by all appearances, are always eager to help, are always nice and kind, and will do pretty much whatever you might need them to do. They're there for you. They're eager. They're helping. They're kind. They're nice. How often is the word, he's a nice person, or she's a nice person, the word nice used in our, at least our Midwestern context? I'm so told that the coasts get different. I can't say from experience, but I know in the Midwest, this is just so common. Most people. I know plenty of people that are just jerks, but most people, I would say personally anyways, are pretty nice people. Yet, for some of these people, many of these people, yet these extremely nice, eager to help people never or rarely voluntarily speak the name of Christ. Rarely, if ever, pray. How much is prayer essential to what it means to be a loving person in the scriptures? And by all appearances that you can see, do not take spiritual things seriously. Do not take any sort of active, passionate interest in God or in the Bible. This is emphatically, I think, not the kind of person that Jesus is calling us to. I think this is really important because I just feel the tendency when I read these and even when I speak it to say, yeah, be really good, let your good works be known. I'm going to think through how I can serve this next week and put a bunch of stuff on the calendar because that's what Jesus says to do. And the thing is, that might be exactly what you should do. But the motivation that he speaks out of is extremely different and extremely 100% different than dark to lightness in his motivation. Rightly understood, I think, Jesus is teaching us that the world is in utter spiritual darkness, headed towards eternal darkness. We are to be eager, passionate, and broken about the salvation of souls to the glory of God. We are to be eager, passionate, and broken, contrite about our own sin and the sins of others for the salvation of souls to the glory of God. That is 100% different motivation than I'm going to be a really good Midwesterner. I'm going to be a good South Dakotan, if you will. It's so different. The quality, the whole entire tone of that kind of heart is utterly different. You don't need to be broken and contrite and humble to be nice. If you're a type A, energetic extrovert, and at least the extrovert I find myself in, it's very easy to be fun and kind and nice and have people like you. It's extremely easy to do that because people like nice people. People like nice, fun people that can have fun and be a center of attention at a party. To be passionate and broken and contrite for the salvation of souls that are in darkness to the glory of God that we eagerly desire is utterly different, and I very much encourage you to hear that in Jesus' words. There are right now thousands, millions, I suppose, thousands of nice people that you would look at and say, man, I really like that guy, that are in darkness, in rebellion against their creator, and headed for hell. Do you believe that's the case? Actively, when you like person X, Y, or Z, Jake is such a nice guy, just love being around him, and he's not a believer, do you believe that he's in darkness, headed towards hell, rebellion against his creator, even though on many outward appearances, man, he just is always ready to help. Jesus calls us, this is very specific, I think in this verse, to be seen. This is what he calls his disciples. If you're his disciple, he calls us to be seen for the purpose that they, the unbeliever in darkness, might give God glory. That they might give him glory, which is the second reason why I think it's good to desire, to have a desire to be seen. And it's quite clear from the text, which is what Jesus says, quote, that they might give glory to your heavenly Father. There is clearly an outward focus mentality in Jesus' mind that doesn't have merely the disciples' own glorying in Jesus or exalting in God, but shining their light so that those in darkness would give God glory, which they're not going to do in their rebellion. We ought to live as brightly and abundantly in good works as possible for the good of others to the glory of God. Paul says in one of his letters, quote, "It is not wrong to be made much of for a good purpose." In Paul's mind, I think, is Jesus' heart here. Namely, the beautiful painting does not glorify itself, but it glorifies the painter, because the painting did not paint itself. The painter gets the credit, right? The painter gets the glory and recognition for his art. I think this is why we ought to be quite eager to shine and show our Christ-likeness to others, because we ought to have a heart that desires and seeks nothing higher than the recognition of our Father. Paul says elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." It's one of my favorite verses. So it's this all-encompassing thing. Whether you eat, you're eating breakfast, or whether you're drinking, whatever the heck it is that you're doing, whatever you do, do everything to God's glory. This is the pulse of what a Christian ought to have. And I think inseparably bound up in our desire to do all things to his glory is our, or ought to be, our desire for those in darkness to do the same. So we want to eat our lunch today to God's glory, and inseparably, I think, from this verse, bound up with that, is our desire for our neighbor who doesn't know him to do the same. And finally, my last point in the third point, in regards to shining our light strategically. I said the means to fulfilling our purpose, our ultimate purpose, is shining our light abundantly and strategically. In regards to that, I don't think or believe that Jesus merely calls us to, quote, "be who you are and you will shine my glory." I think that's true. I think if you are in his word, growing, repenting, if we are loving him more, seeing our sin more, rejoicing more, and you're just that person in your workplace, for instance, you will shine the glory of Christ. I think that's true. But I don't think that's merely or only what Jesus calls us to. I think very, very clearly in this verse, he calls us to much more. I think he calls us to be strategic in shining our light, to be as actively thoughtful, to be as actively thoughtful as possible in how and where we shine. Is this not clear from this text? This is incredible. Jesus says, in the same way, let me read it, verse 16, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Part of the way he is referring to is the strategic choice of hanging a lamp, right? This is the illustration, as we all know, that Jesus gives. It is certainly true that lighting a lamp, throwing it under a basket or a basket over it is silly, and it's obviously contrary to the nature of the lamp. That's what Jesus says, right? Nobody lights a lamp, puts a basket over it. It's silly. It's obviously not helpful. Nobody does that. It's stupid, right? If you did that, everyone would look at you and wonder. But likewise, I think it's also silly to light a lamp and just put it in the corner on the floor or behind the couch. When we go camping, we don't light our lantern and put it behind the wood pile. We find a branch and we hang it on for the purpose that as much light as possible shines out from it, right? We just naturally do this. We think strategically about it. It requires thought and consideration. It requires deliberation as to where it will give the most light. It requires thought and active consideration as to where it will give the most light. And Jesus says to us, think about that. He's this master teacher, right? Just illustrating things perfectly. He says, think about that. Live in the same way. He says, in the same way as you strategically hang the light in your house, which in that day probably was one big room in the center, middle, something, somewhere, in the same way as you think about that and go, yeah, of course, I want to make that as effective and strategic as possible. Live that way. Be as strategic with showing your good works as possible. Be actively thoughtful with making sure your light is getting to as many areas as possible. For this is what Jesus says. A lamp shines as bright as possible in order that people might see and that people might give glory to the maker of the lamp, if you will. I've never heard anyone praise the maker of a lamp, I guess, but it works for the illustration. Likewise, the capacity to not take credit, and this is so important, and I'm putting it into one sentence, but the capacity to not take credit for the light increases as we believe that people need to see the light, that that's the purpose, that we have a heart for them, we have a heart for those that are in the darkness, and we put the light up there, and that the light maker is producing the light in us. To the degree that we believe that I only have light because he produces light is the degree that we will be humble, is to the degree that we will not take credit for shining the light. That's how it works. To the degree that we believe the gospel, we stop thinking about ourselves and take great joy letting people see in the dark, thanking God for his grace. And is strategicness not all over the scriptures? Yes. I just chose two or three. Proverbs 21, 31 says this. Proverbs 21, verse 31. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. Let's make sure we just believe both parts of that. God is glorified in the victory, but the horse is made ready for the day of battle. The error comes in believing that we can take credit for the victory. James 4, 15 says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. We must believe, if the Lord wills, I'm going to live. And if the Lord wills, I'm going to go to this town and trade and make a profit. But we plan, we trade, we make a profit, we plan. Hebrews says, quote, consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. Consider how to do this, right? Think about it. Spend some time. Journal. Make a list of people. How can I stir James or whoever, James up to love and good deeds? How do I do that? The author Hebrews calls us to think about it. He doesn't just call us just love and be yourself. Think about it. So Jesus packs it in, I think. He teaches us here the nature of the world, the purpose of our lives, and I think how to fulfill this purpose. We are to abound in good works, being as strategic as we can in shining our light to as many as we can, or perhaps as effectively to those as we can, all to the glory of the greatness of our God. And as Matt Perman says in his book, What's Best Next, which is awesome, he says at the end of the little phrase, and this is the most exciting life. He pretty much said what I just said, and then he says, and this, doing this, is the most exciting life. And I think he's right. What could be more exciting than knowing truth, living in accordance with the truth and purpose our Father has created us for? We know it, and we live in accordance with it, and doing that with as much zeal, energy, and strategicness as we possibly can. That personally, legitimately excites me to think, man, I know the truth, I know the purpose to fulfilling that truth, and he calls me to live that as strategically and as much as I possibly can. Jesus says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So the more we abound in giving, for instance, and the more strategic we are in giving, the more blessed we will be, I think. I think that indeed is extremely exciting. So let me close with the way that Lloyd-Jones closed his sermon on this for the last word, because his last word is much better than mine. He says this, we must function as men and women who have received from him life divine. He ridicules the opposite. He puts before us this wondrous picture of becoming like himself in this world. It was as men and women saw him that they were led to think of God. Have you noticed how often, after his miracles, we read that people gave glory unto God? They said, quote, we have never seen things like this before, and they glorified the Father. You and I are to live like that. In other words, we are to live in such a way that as men and women look at us, we shall become a problem to them. They will ask, what is it? Why are these people so different in every way? Different in their conduct and behavior, different in their reactions. There is something about them which we do not understand. We cannot explain it. And they will be driven to the only real explanation, which is that we are the people of God, children of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. We have become reflectors of Christ, reproducers of Christ. As he is the light of the world, so we have become the light of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that your name would be glorified. Father, we thank you for your goodness towards us. Lord, we thank you for the gospel and your grace, Lord, that we earn and merit absolutely nothing. Father, that he who has been forgiven much loves much, and he who has been forgiven little loves little. Father, I pray, I ask that you would increase our understanding of just how much you have forgiven us, based nothing on what we have done. Father, that we would grow in great joy and freedom, Lord, and lightness of heart and soul, that we would rejoice and sing, Father, your praises, and that, Lord, that you would cause us to see the importance, the centrality of doing good works to your glory, that others might come to know you and give you glory. Father, I pray that you would give us a right understanding of your words and that we would live lives holier and humbler, Father. So, Father, I thank you, pray, and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand again and sing.